Oh, good morning, everyone. Tim forgot to do that. You notice that? He said he was going to do this every session, but he forgot, so I thought I'd do it for him. If you'd like to turn with me again, please, to Nehemiah, and we'd like to read from chapter 1, verse 11, all the way into chapter 2 and verse 10. Nehemiah 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10. We're breaking into Nehemiah's prayer that we were considering last night. So verse 11 says this, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, we learned last night how Nehemiah had heard from this delegation that had come back from Jerusalem to Shushan and had visited with him and shared with him at his request, how are things going with the city of God and the people of God? And of course, the response came back that things were in ruins. The walls was broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And we see that this man, although he was successful in his career, had reached the dizzy heights in a sense of being the most trusted man in the king's court, really. The man that gave him his food, the man that was so implicitly trusted. And yet this man, for all his career success, never forgot what he was really about. He never forgot that he had a special love for the place that God had chosen to place his name and the people of God. And we reminded ourselves that in the days in which we live, career is considered to be very important. But we better not forget what we're really about. What is our real purpose? It's to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let's not forget that. And when he heard of the terrible reproach and that was on the name of the Lord, because after 93 years since the first captives had gone back, the walls were still in ruins. And it was a reproach on the name of the Lord, and he understood that, and he was brokenhearted. And we said that he wept, and he fasted, and he prayed, and he mourned. And then he prayed, and we looked at his sample prayer. And I want to just kind of break in now at verse 11, because I think that's as far as we got last night. But I want you to notice, as he prays here, he's going to get very specific now in terms of requests. And notice how he begins, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant." Notice this, "and to the prayer of thy servants." He doesn't have the Elijah syndrome. I only am left. He recognizes that he's part of a remnant. That he's not the only one burdened about this state of affairs. That there are others that feel the pain. Perhaps the delegation that had come had told him. We don't know that, but they certainly had told him of how things were in Jerusalem. And perhaps they said, "We've been burdened about this. We've been praying about this." Maybe they shared with him that others were praying. But he understood that there was a wider group that were burdened about this and were praying about this reproach, that it would be removed. And you know what? It's good to know that despite the fact that things are bleak amongst us, and they are, and that there's a lot of things around that are a reproach to the name of the Lord connected with assembly testimony, I can tell you that as I travel around this country, there are burdened saints everywhere. There are saints that are not happy with the way things are, that see it as it really is, and are really crying out to God for revival. It's good to know that, isn't it? That there is a remnant that really are concerned and long for better days and are beseeching the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that he would act on their behalf. And notice he says, "to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name." Notice that what he says is that the bottom line with these individuals and with Nehemiah is that they want to fear or reverence his name. They recognize it's all about his name. That's what it's about. You see, this city in ruins is a reflection on his name. What about our local assemblies? What do we like to say? I just went and visited an assembly recently and asked for a letter from our elders, and they gave me a letter, and they said, they addressed it from Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone in Springfield, Missouri. And the idea is this, that our testimony, what gathers us together, it's not some charismatic preacher, it's not some theological bent, it's Christ, right? That's what draws us together. He is our gathering center, and it's to his name we come. And our testimony is a reflection on his name. It is. Because that's where our boast is, right? Christ. And so what do people think about his name as they view our testimony? And he says there are people everywhere, all across where the Jews have been scattered, right back in the city of Jerusalem, and they are burdened about the walls being in ruins and burned and the gates burned with fire. They're burdened about that because of what it says about your name. And that should be our motive, shouldn't it? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our kids. It's about his name. That's what it's about. And so he says there are those of us that desire greatly to fear your name and prosper. We want to prosper because of how it will look for your name. That's our motive. That's what we're about. And then he says, "I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Two things. First of all, Nehemiah wants to be involved. Okay? He says, there's a lot of burdened people about this, but grant him, your servant, that's me, he says, grant me mercy. In other words, I'd like to be involved in this project. Now, the problem is, I'm living a long way away. I'm in Shushan, and I've got a big job, and I'm doing it for this. Notice what he says, for this man. Notice how he just says that, for this man. You know who this man is? He's the most powerful king in the whole world right now. He is. I mean, Medo-Persian Empire. It's the dominant empire in the world. And this man's the king. But in the presence of the great and terrible God, you know who he is? He's just this man. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? When we recognize the greatness of our God, these obstacles that seem huge, it's just this man. Now, he's not being disrespectful. He's just got a right perspective. He understands that he's coming to the God who we've heard about, great and terrible, keeps his covenant, faithful, all of these things. And he says, there's a little obstacle here. It's this man. See, I can't go anywhere unless I get the permission of this man. I'm not moving anywhere until this man agrees. And this man has already been troubled with Jerusalem. If you look back to the previous book, the book of Ezra, in chapter 4, and verse 12, he says, be it known unto the king, and who the king is, verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent to him, even to Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known to the king, that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. And so, obviously, there had been some prior attempt to do this, and a letter had been written. This is during Ezra's times, 13 years previously, and a letter had been written to this very man, and they had said that this city, reminding them of the history of Jerusalem, that it's a rebellious and wicked city. And so to get permission from this man, when he's already put a stop to the building of the walls 13 years earlier, means it's a huge problem. He's already evidenced a bias against the city. And so does it look hopeful? It doesn't look hopeful, humanly speaking, does it? But he's been into the presence of the great and terrible God. And so he says, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so he concludes his prayer, asking that God would give him mercy, Nehemiah mercy, in the presence of this man. And 4 months go by. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 2. It came to pass in the month Nisan, which would be March, whereas in chapter 1, verse 1, it was the month Chislu, which would be November. And so we've gone from November through to now we're in the beginning of March. 4 months have passed, now entering into the fifth month, and this man has carried this burden all this time. We said last night, it wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't somebody who was emotionally moved by a message and then just went away and kind of the next day forgot what he'd heard. For 4 months, he carries the burden. Maybe there are people here that have been carrying the burden of the testimony of local assemblies for much longer than 4 months. There's this heaviness on their hearts. Now, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Some people can really cover up their true feelings. And you ask them how they're doing, and they'll say, fine. And on the inside, they're dying. But they can fake it. There are others. There's a brother in our assembly. And he can't fake it. I mean, he just wears his heart on his sleeve. If he's discouraged, one look, I can tell you how he's doing. I mean, that's the way he is. You can't hide it. He would not do a good job in the king's presence. He couldn't fake it. But some of us can fake it, right? We can make it look like everything's fine. But he wasn't fine. So he had an ache in his heart. The city was in ruins. The testimony of God was being called into question. And for 4 months, he carries this burden with him. And so it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. By the way, very significant date biblically. This is where Daniel dates his 70 weeks from. 483 years from this very day will be the day that Messiah the Prince would be cut off and not for himself. So this is a very important date biblically. But certainly it's important as well because this is the day after 4 months of carrying the burden that Nehemiah just can't fake it anymore. And so it says the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king that wine was before him. And of course, in the Bible, wine is symbolic of joy. And here he is serving wine. And it's all supposed to be about joy, but the guy can't hide it any longer. And he's not a picture of joy. He's got misery written all over his face. And it says, I took up wine, gave it to the king, and I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore, the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And rightly so. This man had pretty much absolute power. He could kill Nehemiah as soon as look at him. And you know, when you're serving a king, the idea should be, why should you be sad in the presence of someone like this? You should consider this to be a great privilege. It was, you weren't allowed to look miserable in the presence of the king. You should have had a big plastic smile across your face all the time. And so he was scared because this king could say, cupbearers to a penny, to the execution block. And that would be the end. And so he was afraid and he's concerned because it's out. It's out of the bag now. He can't hide it any longer. And so it says, verse 3, and said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? The letter that had been written in the days of Ezra to try and stop the building, that letter had said this is a rebellious city. He calls it the city of my father's sepulchres. It means he's never been there, but his ancestors are buried there, and that's where his connection is. Even though these empires tried to brainwash their captives and make them, as it were, loyal citizens of the new empire, his heart was still there. It was the place of my father's sepulchre. It lies waste. The gates are consumed with fire. He identifies himself with this city. And the king said to me, for what dost thou make request? Isn't that wonderful? You see, for a long time, 4 months, he's been praying, how am I going to broach this issue with the king? How am I going to bring this out? How am I going to get leave of absence to go and help with this work? And now the table's turned, and actually the king says, well, what's your request? Isn't that wonderful? And what an answer to prayer. The king says, okay, what do you want? How can I help in this situation? And again, notice this. It says, before he says a word, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. This is what we call an arrow prayer, right? Sometimes it's appropriate to have a long prayer like we've had in chapter 1, where we're reminding God who he is and we're taking our time. But there's other times when an immediate, urgent need is to be given quickly. Like Peter, when he's on the water. If he'd have spent time telling God who he was, he wouldn't have got the sentence finished, right? And he'd have been underwater. He needed a quick emergency prayer. Lord, save me. Sometimes that's what we need, right? Somebody asks you a question. You're witnessing to somebody and they come up with a question and you think, Lord, give me an answer. I don't know what to say, right? It's that quick urgency. Well, some of us that are preaching and we can't get off the runway and we're really struggling and it feels like we're swimming in molasses and we're talking to everybody and at the same time we're saying, Lord, help me get off the runway. And so, I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, all the way through this book, one thing you're going to see consistently with Nehemiah is every time a difficulty arises, he prays. He is consistent and faithful man of prayer. And God is going to use him to rebuild the walls. Can I just say this, that if you want to be involved in rebuilding the testimony for God in these last days, you will not be useful unless you know how to lay hold of God in prayer. It's not activity we need. It's going into the presence of God so that any activity is owned and blessed of him. And so often, we plan, we come up with all our ideas, but the one area where we're weakest is prayer. And, you know, it's evidenced by attendance, isn't it, at meetings. You know how it goes, don't you? You measure the meetings. You know what it's like, isn't it? Which is the big one? Well, some assemblies, it's the family Bible hour. You know, that's that big. And then the next one, maybe the breaking of bread. And then the next one is the prayer meeting. What are we saying? We're a self-sufficient people, and we think we can do this Christian thing without God. That's what we're saying. Now, I mean, none of you would actually come out and openly say that, but we're voting with our feet. We're saying we can do this just fine. And even when we come to prayer, we actually often don't pray about relevant issues. We kind of pray around the houses. No, we pray about everything but what needs to be prayed for. But we certainly can learn from this man. He is going to be that spark plug that will get things moving, but he is a man who knows to lay hold of God in prayer. And so he says in verse 5, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. I'm not going to leave this to somebody else. I want to be involved as part of the solution. I've identified the problem. The testimony's in ruins, and I want to be part of the solution. And that's the way it's got to be. We've got to acknowledge that there is a problem, and we can either make a decision to be part of the problem or part of the solution. What will you decide to do? In your local assembly, you can be one of two things, part of the problem or part of the solution. And a lot depends on how you answer that question as to how effective you'll be in the days to come. If you say, I want to be part of the solution, and you begin to pray earnestly, God can really take you up and use you, and it can make a big difference. Or you can continue to be a part of the problem. And so he says, I want to build it. I want to be involved in this process. Now, again, what was the man thinking? He's a cupbearer. What does he know about building walls? Right? I mean, at best, he's a rank amateur. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to get a lot of volunteers to help him. And as you read the list, and we'll get to it in chapter 3, I don't read a single building contractor in the list. Not one. The amazing thing is that that wall would stand till AD 70. A bunch of amateurs did a great job. I want to remind you that professionals built the Titanic and an amateur built the Ark. People tell me that what the assemblies need is more professionalism. I don't see that. What we need is men who know how to lay hold of God in prayer, that believe God is sufficient, and that are willing to serve in whatever humble capacity God would give them to do. That's what we need, not professionals. Professionals have not done such a great job of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, every heresy that's come in to the church historically has come through the seminary where professionals are trained. And so, very interestingly enough, he says, I want to build it. A cupbearer, a domestic servant wants to build a wall. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And so he says that I may build it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall the journey be? Now, he didn't tell him, we're not told. It says, when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And I'd like to bet he didn't say 12 years. You know, can you imagine going to your boss and saying, can you give me a leave of absence? I want to be involved in a project for the Lord. Well, how long is it going to take? 12 years. You don't have that kind of a boss, do you? Well, that's how long he's going to be. Before it's all done, Nehemiah will spend 12 years in Jerusalem. I'm sure that's not what he said, though. We're not told what he said. But he does want to go involved. And maybe he set a time. I mean, there certainly was an impetus, and there was a rush to get the thing done, because they're going to complete it in 52 days. And so this man finds favor in the presence of the king, and the king gives him various things. Verse 7, Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And so first of all, he wants letters of recommendation, a letter to say the king is behind the project, so he can show it to the people across the river, beyond the river Euphrates, because if you remember, it was the people beyond the river Euphrates who had written the letter to stop the project. So as soon as he comes in, they're going to say, you can't build. Look, we've got a letter from the king. There's no way you can build that, but I've got another letter, and the postmark is more recent. And he says, yes, I can build it. So he has to have that letter of authority from the king. And so he needs that. Give me a letter I can give to the governors beyond the river, and also that they may convey me over till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house. So what he says to the king is, I'd like you actually to fund the whole project. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Give me a letter and give me everything I need to do the job. Interestingly enough, we are coming to a king who has infinite resources, aren't we? And not only does he have infinite resources, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Isn't that amazing? To come to one like this, who you can't out-ask him, because he's able to give exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask, or even what you could imagine. If it's a project that's connected with his name and for his honor, you can go and ask. What did the Lord say? Ask anything in my name, and I'll give it, right? I mean, if you're asking it just for yourself, forget it. But if it's in his name, in other words, if it's in harmony with his purposes and with his objectives in this world, we can ask. And he has the resources to supply exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. In fact, he does that in this case. Because it tells us that he asked him for timber and he's asking for this letter. And so it tells us at the end of verse 8, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. In other words, the king had actually gone beyond what he'd been asked for. He didn't ask for captains to escort him. He didn't ask for anybody to go along on the journey with him. And yet the king sent a troop with him to give him safe passage. And so we've got an example here of a human king who goes above and beyond what he's asked out of generosity. And if a human king is willing to do that, what about my king? Could he do that? Absolutely. And he can give beyond what I could even imagine. But I want you to notice something now. When he came to the governors and he gave them the king's letter, notice verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Many years ago, a godly man who I respect greatly had said to me, he said, Mike, no true work of God will ever go unopposed. The minute we start to rise up to build, I'll guarantee this, the enemy will rise up to stop us. And in fact, I could go this far and say that while apathy is the prevailing spirit amongst us, the enemy doesn't have to do anything, because we're not doing anything. We're not a threat to his kingdom at all, whatever apathy prevails. But the minute we get excited and get exercised and burdened and want to really win the land for God, I'll guarantee the enemy will get excited and try and stop it before it even starts. That's his objective, isn't it? That's his goal. He wants to frustrate the work of God. I want you to notice, too, this kind of backhand compliment that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, give to Nehemiah. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. There's two kinds of leadership. Because Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, they in their own right were governors. They had the role of leadership. But there's some people that want a leadership role and it's all about position and power. And that's what they're in it for. They like a place. They like position. The Pharisees liked that, didn't they? They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved this position. They loved to be looked up to. And so there was a certain kind of lusting after position because it gave them a place. And then there's a kind of leadership that only has one interest, the welfare of the people of God. That's all Nehemiah is concerned about. It's the welfare of the children of Israel. He knows that this is not a good state. He knows that they're defenseless, that they're powerless with the walls down. And so the enemy backhandedly compliments him and says, look, this guy, he's only got one interest. He's no axe to grind. He's no selfish interest. He has no vain ambitions. He's no desire for personal glory. His only reason for being involved is that he is interested in the well-being and the welfare of the children of Israel. We need shepherds desperately who have the welfare of the people of God as their chief aim and motivation. That's what they're about. That's what they care about. That's what keeps them awake at night. The welfare. I remember one time being in the basement of an elder of an assembly. I won't say where it was. And he wanted me to pray with him. We went down to the basement. We got on our knees. And he began to pray for the saints in his assembly. And tears began to run down his cheeks as he prayed for different families, different individuals, and the struggles they're going through. And I thought, boy, I'm in the presence of a real elder today. There's a man that had a burden for the welfare of his people. And that man, no longer in oversight, he was used of God to raise up younger men that would take a background role and did a phenomenal job. And there's still a solid assembly there. And I know why, because the whole thing in this man's heart was the welfare of the people of God. There's a desperate need. We need to be praying the Spirit of God would raise up overseers that would have that kind of a heart, the welfare of the people of God. We don't need people that want power or position. And could I just say this? Although we don't buy into the church in ruins theory to such a degree that we don't think you can have recognized elders, I would caution against laying hands on someone too suddenly. Because once they're in, you can't get rid of them. And it can be like driving a car with the brakes on. If you have a man who is considered to be one of the oversight who has no concern for the welfare of the people of God and he's only concerned about his position, it's like driving a car with a handbrake on. It's not going to work very well. And so we need to be, on the one hand, yes, we want to see recognition, but how do we recognize them anyway? Because they've already been doing the work for a long time without any thought of recognition. Because their welfare, the people of God, is on their hearts, and you can't take that away from them. And no title's going to make them do it any more or any less. They already have the welfare of God's people, and they're showing it by clear evidence. And by the way, the saints know who those kind of people are because they respond to that kind of leadership. Somebody knows that that person cares for my soul. But you don't have to tell me. I know who they are, those kind of people. So there's expect opposition. And this opposition, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly. He was a marked man because he had that burden for the people of God. And as soon as such a man arises up, the enemy will say, let us rise up and stop him. And we think of Acts chapter 19. I think of it often, but it's really interesting. You remember the seven sons of Sceva, Acts 19, 13 through 16? These men, they think that they can cast out demons and they start trying to do it and all the rest of it. And it's very interesting, the comments that the demons make. Paul, we know. And Jesus, we know. But who are you? That interesting? What I'm saying is that when we get really exercised about wanting to rebuild the testimony, When we get really exercised about the welfare of the people of God and we really want to get stuck in and roll our sleeves up and rise up and build, suddenly we come on this radar screen of the evil one. And he gets his forces marshaled together. Stop him! Don't let this go any further. You know, we've already mentioned that there were lots of other Jews in Jerusalem. And we've already learned that some of them had an exercise of heart. And they were praying, but really until this point, nobody's really rallied the saints and got them involved. In fact, some of them maybe were satisfied. I would think many in Jerusalem were used to it. And they just kind of had the attitude, well, it's been like that a long time. And let's face it, you know, it's there. The walls are in ruins. We just leave it. It's just fine. You know, people like that. You know, they're just content with the way things are, aren't they? But here's a man who's not content. Here's a man who has a holy dissatisfaction with the present pathetic state of the testimony of God in Jerusalem, and he's burdened. And so we've got to ask the question, does our service for God arouse Satan to worry at all? Because in a sense, this is a declaration of war. He's going to say, let's rise up and build. They are going to say, no, let's rise up and stop it. And one thing we can say for certain is that we're in a war. If you're a believer today and you haven't learned that, maybe it's because you're indifferent. But we're in a war. The enemy is vicious. I don't know about you, but I sense that as I travel in these days, and I think maybe part of it is because there is a rumbling, there is a burden, there is a concern. But I see people, serious people, under severe attack like I've never seen before. I mean, we've been in assembly fellowship since 89, and I know so many people who are going through deep waters right now. Godly people, people who want God's best, who are and it just seems like there's an all-out assault. I think part of it is that because there is a stirring, the enemy is already trying to stop it before it starts. He's declaring war. We cannot allow this to happen. I think part of the reason is, too, he knows his time is short. One thing for sure, we might not be serious, but the devil's serious. Isn't he? He's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is pretty serious about stopping us from ever being useful to God. So I want you to notice what happens now. It says in verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose, verse 12, that in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do. Notice where this all comes from. This exercise is from God. He recognizes this. This is not something I'm stirring up. God has given me this burden. But he doesn't share it. He carries the burden alone. He didn't tell anybody what God had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. And neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And he begins to investigate, to diagnose correctly the situation. See, up to now, all he's done is he's heard about the problem. A delegation had come. They described it to him. But he wanted to just be sure and check it out for himself. It's always good to check things out yourself, isn't it? I remember when I was in Ireland one time and I was asked to... invited to speak at an assembly, and it was in the north of Ireland, and some well-meaning brethren from a certain circle of assemblies, they said to me, you better not go to that assembly. Wouldn't be good for you to go to that assembly. That assembly is, you know, and they gave me all this stuff. Well, am I going to listen to hearsay, or am I going to check it out myself? We had a guy came to speak at Kilkenny Conference, the editor of the Believers magazine, John Grant. And there were brethren put pressure on him. Don't go there because the guy that's involved there is from a chapel. Don't go there. And John says, I'm going to go and investigate myself what that assembly's like. By the way, he came back several times afterwards and loved it there. So I went to this assembly despite all this counsel. And I want to tell you, it was the most vibrant prayer meeting I think I've ever been in my life. Men were laying prostrate on the ground, begging for God to save souls in the gospel. I thought, just think what I'd have missed if I'd had just listened to hearsay. See, it's good to check things out, isn't it? If you believe half the stuff that people tell you, then you're a very gullible individual. Check it out. And so he goes and he wants to check it out. And so he goes around the city. And in this case, it's as bad as he was told. In fact, as he goes out, it's hard for him to even complete the circle of the walls because of the rubble that was everywhere. And so he says, verse 13, I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool. There was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. He said, there was so much rubble that the beast of burden I was on couldn't even keep upright because of the problems. It was so bad. He has to let, as it were, the cold, hard facts of the problem sink into his heart. And there's a lot of problems that he sees. You see, it's not just a case of going and building walls. That would be relatively simple. But before you can lay a single stone in the wall, you've got rubble that has to be removed. That's true in a lot of assemblies that have been around a long time. There's a lot of rubble, isn't there? Stuff that over the years has accumulated. Unforgiveness, bitterness, history. And in a sense, it's really hard to build for God until the rubble is removed. In a sense, and even when the rubble is removed, they're not going up yet either, are they? Because you're going to build a wall to last. What have you got to do first? You got to lay a foundation. You actually got to go down before you can go up. And so it almost looks like you're going backwards. Because here you are, you're digging down, and you're actually, instead of a wall shooting up, you're going downwards. You're disappearing to lay a foundation. You know, every revival, there has to be a removal of rubble. You think of the Reformation. There were centuries of tradition, Catholicism, right? That had so obscured the gospel, the rubble had built up to such a degree that you couldn't see the gospel. And so they had to remove the rubble, all that tradition, all that junk before you could get to see and rebuild on the gospel of justification by faith. Unfortunately, Luther, although he was able to start building, he had a few boulders of rubble in his pockets that he carried with him, right? Baby baptism and a few other of those nasty little things. Rubble. And in the 1820s, when there was this revival of New Testament Christianity, what did they have to cut through? Rubble. Traditions. The tradition of clericalism. Can you imagine what it would have been like for those men to break bread in 1826 for the first time without a clergyman to do it for them? And they were, many of them were just young. You know that? I mean, the youngest guy there was 19. The oldest guy was 28. This is kind of scary. You see, there's always been a clergyman presiding over this ceremony. And somehow, if we want to get back to the foundation, we've got to get rid of the rubble. And it takes courage to get rid of the rubble because people get attached to rubble, don't they? You ever seen that? Is it Hoarders program? People's houses are stuffed full of junk. They can hardly function. And you start trying to take some of it away. Oh, no, 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 I need that. It's a piece of junk. Nobody needs it. The best place to put it's the garbage dump. But that has some attachment. And you know, there's rubble in our assemblies that people are emotionally attached to. Like we're in a building in an area that's transient and nobody lives there. And you suggest, well, should we move to an area of the city where there are actually people that live there on a permanent basis? Oh, we couldn't do that, we couldn't do that. My grandfather laid the bricks here. I mean, it's not working. Nobody lives there. Nobody in the assembly lives near there. They wouldn't dare live in that neighborhood. We got to be a light in this neighborhood. Well, we show up in our fancy cars with our fancy hats and all the rest of it. And people in the community think we just landed off planet Venus or something like that. And what testimony are we in the neighborhood? We don't even speak their language. But we couldn't move because my great-grandfather donated for the hymn books, you know. You can take the hymn books with you. No, 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 no. For them to be in this building.
You know what it is? It's rubble. We can't move forward because rubble is holding us back.
What about in our own lives? How much rubble? You know, the more stuff you have, the more it takes to look after it. Isn't that right? And I won't say where, but I've been in Christians' homes, very hospitable people. And I remember one place, and it was an old Victorian house, and they showed me my bedroom, and there was no place to put my suitcase. There were stacks of books everywhere. And there was no place. And then I went down in the morning for my quiet time, and there was one place on the couch that didn't have magazines piled up on it, and there was a pooch on it. So the pooch had to go, I'm sorry. If I had sat on the pooch, I wouldn't have been very popular, but it had to go. But I'm thinking to myself, this, you can't move in this house. How can you function? And how much time does it take to dust all these heaps? Is there rubble in our local assemblies that are hindering us from building for God? Traditions. Old hurts that we need to get past. I mean, I'm just asking the question, is there something holding us back? What about our homes? Are we free to serve the Lord, or are we surrounded by so much junk we can't do anything? I remember when my father died, I had to go back to England. I'm an only child. It took me 3 months to clear out his junk. He wouldn't even throw a bent nail out. Part of it was the generation. He was after the war, and you know, they had rationing in England till the 1950s, and so they just didn't throw anything out. Broken stuff. Well, you know, if things get hard again, I can fix it. And it literally took us 3 months. And I said to my wife, I said, we were getting ready to move house, and I said, we're going to put everything in the garage, and it has to justify its existence before it comes over the threshold. Because I don't want my kids to have to sort out all that junk. Now, we haven't done a very good job. Although we did make a lot of trips to the local rescue mission, suburban full of junk. But there's a lot more could go. Isn't it interesting how life is so complicated? And we want to serve God, but we have made things so, we're surrounded by junk. So this man, he recognizes the problem. And of course, what is the foundation that we're going to lay in our local assembly? What are we going to get back to? Well, it's clear from Scripture that there's no foundation than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. We got to get back to the simplicity that is in Christ in our local assemblies. Who has corrupted you from the simplicity that is in Christ? That's got to be our objective. Get back to that simplicity. And let's get rid of all the stuff that takes away from Him. All the accumulated junk of the years that has somehow obscured the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he investigates. He sees the problem. He examines for himself. He sees that this is a huge task. There's an immense need here. The work is overwhelming. You see, this is not just some kind of garden wall here. This is a wall that is going to surround a whole city. It's a wall that's not only going to surround a whole city, it's going to be built wide enough that they'll actually be able to march round the top of it here. Because when this wall's dedicated in the end of the book of Nehemiah, they're going to walk around the walls and meet in the middle. So we're not talking of some tin pot structure here. And this is going to stand through the centuries till AD 70. This is an amazing project. And before we even start, there's loads of junk to get rid of. Let me not in any way detract from this, that our task, if we're going to build for God, is huge. There's a lot of stuff that we've got to deal with. A lot of things that are hindering us from moving forward. So the rubble is immense. And even once we've cleared away the rubble, the task is immense. It's a huge task, isn't it? Let's not kid ourselves. To build for God in the day in which we're living is a massive, massive task.
But Nehemiah is able to motivate the people, and they're going to do this job in 52 days. Now, I don't want to exaggerate this in any way. It's going to take 52 days, but 4 months of prayer has already gone into this before we even laid a hand on a single stone. So we've got to get the right balance. Things can turn around really quickly, right? 52 days, everything's transformed. Revival comes, and I'll tell you, our assemblies will change overnight. They really will. But before that revival comes, there'll be a lot of praying that goes on. There'll be a lot of burdened hearts. There'll be a lot of concern about the rubble. And there'll be a lot of desire to get back to Christ and the simplicity in Christ. And yet, if we can get to that point, a lot can be accomplished in a short space of time. And they're going to do that. We said yesterday, and with this we'll finish, that Nehemiah was a spark plug. That the people were the engine. And we said that the spark plug couldn't go anywhere without the engine. There's no way this man can really deal with the job. It's too big for him. On the other hand, the way they are, they're not going anywhere until you put a spark plug in there, right? And so, there's a need for both exercised challenge to all of us. A spark plug is needed, but everybody's needed. The task is too big for any individual or even group of individuals. Every person in this room has got to become exercised about the state of our assemblies. Every person in this room has got to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How can I take some of the weight off the shepherds in the assembly? Is there somebody I can visit? Somebody I can call? Somebody I can pray with? Is there some little job that I can do that will make this thing work? And his job, having seen the magnitude of the task, is to now secure others to join him in this task. That we will have to wait till this evening to look at. But I want us to see tonight, as we look at this, what can happen when the people have a mind to work and are unified in their purposes for God. I think we'll see the parallel in the book of Acts. When people were of one accord, of one mind, in one place, they were able to turn the world upside down. Great things could be accomplished if we all could be mobilized together for God. We could really impact this world. If 12 men, one of them being a dud, could turn the world upside down, what could this room do if we really got serious? Look at it. Look at the potential in this room. Powerful. Latent power in the room. It's like an engine. The engine's got a lot of power, but it doesn't go anywhere without a spark plug. Right? We need to be stirred up to serve. And we need to have the right motive. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about his name. That's what it's about. It's about removing the reproach that's connected to his name in our local testimony. That's what it's about. You ready for the task? Are you ready to rise up and build? Are you ready and recognizing that if you do, the enemy will rise up and try and stop you and discourage you before you even start? Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you already felt burdened and in the past have felt stirred, but the enemy has come in and he's discouraged you. Don't succumb to discouragement. Don't allow him to win and you to just kind of lose heart and say, there's no point. Glad Nehemiah didn't get discouraged. He saw the immensity of the task, but he didn't get discouraged. We're going to see one of the reasons is he never took his eye off the Lord all the way through. He's a man that keeps his eyes in the right place. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Nehemiah. Thankful for his example. We pray, Father, for help in applying these things to our own circumstances. We pray you'd help us in our own lives to remove the rubble, anything that's hindering us from really being free to serve thee fully. Help us to learn to hate that junk and to see it as a hindrance from us really building for God. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.